And so we've got Gareth. He's going to come and share. Give him a huge round of applause. He comes up now.
Good morning. How are we? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord God, I agree with your word that says it will not return void, Lord God. I believe this is the word of God, Father God. We just commit this time to you, Holy Spirit. We thank you for your presence here amongst us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take a seat, guys, please. How is everyone this morning? Ooh, it's been a rough morning, rough week. Whole family's at home sick. It was a bit of a juggle act. I was so busy this morning, I actually left my belt at home. So this could get awkward for everybody. All right. So. But it's all right. I got my Bible, so we're in business, okay? Okay. All right. Turn with me, please, if you would, to the book of Jude. Jude, second last book. Nice little short epistle. It's one of those ones you read when you want to say you read a whole book and it only takes like 5 minutes. And, you know, so what am I going to read today? And it's bang. Just give me a holler when you got it. Three people have got it. You guys are doing well? Okay. Okay, so. As I said before, I believe this is the word of God. Does anyone here agrees with me? Excuse me. Now, I'm going to read you the word of God. And I'm going to tell you what I believe it means. Now, in that, some of you will feel encouraged. Some of you would feel exhorted. Some might feel admonished. Some of you will probably disagree with me. And some might even be offended. All of which is okay. It's never my motivation to invoke any of those reactions in you, other than faith in God. And I've been praying for you. I just want the Holy Spirit to really speak to you, and I want you to hear him today. Okay, so Jude. Now, I'm just going to read the first four verses to start with. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Sanctified means the process by which God separates people to himself. It's the process by which you're sanctified, with the end goal being consecration, just so you haven't heard that word before. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I'll take it. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, Jude. Who is Jude? Who's ever done a Bible study on the Epistle of Jude? Epistle is a fancy way of saying letter. Just so you know that. Now, Jude is actually the Greek variant of the name Judah or Judas. It means praise. And many scholars believe that the James mentioned in verse 1 there is actually Jesus' brother, which would make Jude Jesus' biological brother. As in Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, which is who they believe this person is? And if this is the Lord's brother, he didn't actually believe that he was the Son of God until he'd resurrected. Because in John 7:5 it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But then in Acts chapter 1:14, just before Pentecost, he's actually listed up in the upper room praying with his mom and brothers. Now, if you're here and you're Catholic, I'm sorry, because I know that messes with your theology. But that's what the Bible says. All right. So when was this letter written? Not entirely sure. Now, it does have some very obvious parallels with 2 Peter. So there's definitely they obviously work together because they're very similar in content. Now, if Jude was written first, it could have been as early as 65 AD. If Peter was written first, 2 Peter, then it could be as late as 80 years, Anno Domini, 80 AD. Either way, Jude's an established bloke, he's an older guy, and he's writing with authority to an unknown Christian community or a congregation. He's obviously in a position of oversight and leadership, probably their pastor, and we're not really sure where this congregation is. But he's writing with a sense of urgency to warn his people against the unknown presence of false teachers that had crept into his church. Now, the fact he's actually writing a letter and not speaking to them directly probably means he's quite high up the godly chain and he's overseeing an area and he couldn't quite get there. So just trying to get that picture of what's happening here, okay? He's writing with a sense of urgency to the community of congregation who are the presence of false teachers, sorry, I just said that, that have come in unknown. And it says in verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, Jude has either been writing previously or he stopped writing what he was writing and changed the subject. We can assume safely that there have been other letters that have been sent previously, but that we don't have any copies of those today. They're not in the Bible. But this particular one is in the canon of Scripture. Now, the canon of Scripture is all the works of men who follow God put together as the authoritative word of God. That canon is now closed. That is the Bible. This particular letter is in the Bible. Now, the other letters that he would have written, they're not in the Bible because they were written specifically to those people at that time in that place. But the fact that this letter, God has arranged circumstance, situation to get it into his Bible, means there's something in this letter that is going to deal with issues that God knew were going to rise in the church throughout the ages, in every generation. Do you know what I'm saying? So when you read these scriptures, although there's a historical context, the fact that they're in the canon of Scripture, they are for us today. Do you understand that? Good. And he says that his purpose in writing this is that he wants them to contend earnestly for the faith. And who's ever read the Message Bible? Now, that doesn't make sense because I said the Message Bible. It's actually a study tool. There's an American pastor who's based in Vancouver wrote a study tool called The Message, right? This guy is actually fluent in ancient Greek. And it's what they call a total free translation. So what he did was he stopped worrying about the actual words and just wanted to get the meaning through. That's why it kind of just free flows like a Mills and Boone novel, right? You know what I'm saying? Okay, so it's actually not scripture and it shouldn't be quoted as such, but it's a study tool to help you understand the true meaning behind the text, right? Now, he actually says this, contend for the faith. He says fight for the faith. Fight for the faith. That is what Jude is trying to say. Jude is trying to say, I was going to write to you a great theological discourse to talk about our common salvation, but now we've got these people that have creeped into the church, unknown, we don't know who they are, but they're spreading this false doctrine, and it's time that you guys need to make a stand and fight for the faith. Now, we live in a time today, and I've seen culture shift in my 14 years walking with the Lord. We're living in a time today when our values, our ideals, as followers of Christ, are increasingly being scrutinized and questioned by the media and by culture. Is it just me or are you feeling it as well? Yeah? All right? The world wants to make sacred the profane and wants to profane what is sacred. And we're in the midst of this, right? I have concerns for what the world's going to look like for my kids. I got 8, 5, 2, and 0. What's the world going to look like for them? I mean, young people, you guys are growing up in a culture where sexual immorality doesn't exist. It's just all natural. You know what I'm saying? It's all natural. This is how it is. You know? I'm bringing up my boys to be chivalrous men, to learn how to protect their women. Right? Men like that are viewed as condescending. I'm raising my kids to seek truth, to seek the truth. I want my kids to ask questions. I want my kids to study. I want my kids to look. Because I believe in absolute truth. Problem is, truth is now subjective. It's whatever you want it to be. Who are you to tell somebody else what truth is? You know, the bottom's fallen out. And this is the false teaching. Some of this stuff rears its ugly head in our church. I'm not saying particularly here at Bay City, but I'm saying like within culture amongst Christians. Some of the stuff that I've seen from some of my Christian friends all over the country and overseas, some of the stuff they put on Facebook, I'm like, dude, are you saved? Like, I've got genuine concerns. And you see, just as Jude is writing to the church here, we need to contend earnestly for the faith. I believe this now more than ever, we need to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to make a stand. We need to fight for the faith. Because, you know, we are God's ambassadors here on earth. It's up to us. It's up to us. There's no other plan B. We're the church of God. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, you'll know the story if you went to Sunday school, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. God destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode were reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now, whether that's referring to the celestial beings in Genesis 6 or right back at the fall, there is justice, right? God will deal with evil. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. Who knows, read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I've read some things by some very well-meaning Christians who are desperately trying to be politically correct about Sodom and Gomorrah, that the sin was lack of hospitality. And I've actually had people argue that with me. Oh, so they didn't show proper hospitality. I just want to address this, right? Because, listen, if somebody rocks up at your door dressed like a member of the Village People and tells you that he wants to come in and sleep with your male guests, that person's sin is not lack of hospitality. All right? My understanding of the Bible, there is no biblical precedent where God destroys an entire city because his servants weren't given tea and biscuit when they arrive. Okay? There is sin in the world, and God will deal with it. Now, you've got to understand law and grace. I've had people who have said to me, Gareth, it's a different God in the Old Testament. It's a different God. Because that's pretty severe, leveling an entire city. That's a pretty intense reaction, all right? Just to drop a bomb on that whole thing and flatten it. This is the thing, right? But then in the New Testament, we're all called to love each other. And, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. The reason is, right, is that there has to be justice. God is perfect. God never changed. All right? God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the thing is, in the Old Testament, there had to be justice. He had to punish evil. He had to punish sin. But at the beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes that sin on himself. And justice is poured out on the cross. Now, see, the thing is, God can't just say, don't worry about it. A judge can't sit on the judgment seat and say, it's all right, don't worry about it. There has to be justice. God is just. Justice was poured out on Jesus, and now we have received forgiveness, and that is grace. Law and grace. Old Testament is law, New Testament, grace. It's the same God. And that's what he saved us from. Same God, same heart. Verse 8, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, verse 9, Michael the archangel had a biff with the devil, all right? Now, back to Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, he actually writes, he took him to the mats. I would pay to see that. All right? Like, you imagine? I was like, oh my gosh. Now, you just imagine Jerry walking in with wings on, right? And just laying a smack down on this thing that looks like a burnt anorexic goat. It would just be awesome. I'd love it. Now, it's assumed that... as my imagination is going wild right now. Okay. This particular event is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but most probably to do with the burial of Moses, because in Deuteronomy 34, it's a divine burial. God himself buried Moses. Now, you can safely assume, I think, that Michael was involved in that. And the devil, who is an accuser of the brethren, probably challenged his right to do that because he killed an Egyptian back in the day. All right? And then Michael delivered the smackdown. All right? But, I love it. Just so you know, that's total speculation, okay? It's not actually verified in Scripture. I'm just trying to connect the dots, okay? But even in that, Michael himself wouldn't bring a reviling accusation. He wouldn't speak evil, even of the devil. He wouldn't let those words leave his mouth. And like you'd think, dude, man, call it as it is, you know? But he wouldn't do that. And he just said, God will sort you out. The Lord rebuke you. And then deliver the smackdown. Verse 11. Now, this is a pretty action-packed verse, okay? Woe to them. So far, he's telling us we need to fight for our faith. Yeah. We need to make a stand for what's right. We cannot compromise. And then he's saying, because you know that God's got grace, but if you don't repent and receive that forgiveness, he's going to sort you out. And then these people, he's saying God's going to sort these false teachers out. And then in verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. In one verse, he calls on three Old Testament examples of people who were actually on God's team, who compromised their faith for personal gain. The way of Cain, Genesis 4, you know the story of Cain, third guy on the planet. You know, humanity didn't get very far, hey, it took one generation before someone got killed. He didn't really do too well out of the gates. Now, Cain was the eldest, and he had a little brother called Abel. Now, Cain was a farmer. He used to till the ground and grow his crops, and Abel farmed little lambs and did that kind of stuff, right? Now, it doesn't say directly in Genesis 4, but obviously God had taught them how they should bring an offering to the Lord. Now, they both brought their offering. He brought his little basket of groceries, and Abel brought the first fat of his flock. God accepted Abel's offering. He rejected Cain's. Now, Cain gets all uptight about it, and he's obviously disgruntled, and God's like, hold on. If you do well, you'll be accepted as well. So he's already given the standard, what's required, but he gets all up in a knot about it. Now, it was actually God who rejected the offering, but yet he's got issue with Abel. And so he just waits till they're chatting in the field and rises up and kills him. Killed his brother. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks. So Abel was righteous, Cain was not. Right? Righteous means you're in right relationship with God. That's all it means. Right? It just means you have a right relationship. Now, this is actually... Abel had a right relationship with God. God accepted his offering. Cain did not. His heart was not right with God. He did not share God's heart. And in Hosea 6:6, it says, God is saying, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, this is an example, an Old Testament example, that Jude is saying has happened in the church, which is in the canon of Scripture, means it can happen today. That means that we, if we don't stay righteous with God, can go the way of Cain. Now, we might not rise up and kill our brother, You know, like, I mean, bass guitar is not going to kill bongo. I haven't seen it yet. But it does say in Proverbs, oh, and I find it, 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So you can kill someone's dreams by speaking bad against them. You can kill someone's confidence. You can kill their future off by speaking bad about them, speaking negative, speaking against what God actually has planned for them. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, because maybe God accepted their praise. Maybe God accepted their offering. Maybe God's blessing them. Maybe God's working on you like he was working on Cain. He said to Cain, he said, hold up, if you do well, won't you be accepted as well? He was working on Cain. But yet he takes issue with his brother. We need to be careful that when people start to step up into roles and seem to be blessed by God, that we're cheering for them because they're on the same team. They're on the same team. There's only one scoreboard in this church, people. You know what I'm saying? We need to go to God, not the person next to us. They're trying to work out their own walk with the Lord. You're responsible for yours, and we need to take that to God. 1 John 3, verse 11 says, for this message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. All right, now this is where he went wrong. God said to Abel, where's your brother? Like, God doesn't know where his brother is. He says, where's your brother? He says, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's been ringing in my head a little bit lately, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, God asked him where your brother was. God expected him to know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, I think yes. Are you with me? Am I my brother's keeper? When I was young, I was told constantly, mind your own business. Just look, mind your own business. Mind your own business. Mind your own business. I still get told, mind my own business. Is it? Well, you know, if my brother or my sister or someone is hurting, maybe I should make it my business. Maybe I'm my brother's keeper. Oh, we haven't seen Johnny at church for like 3 weeks. Call him. Oh, where's so-and-so? Oh, they've left. Go and get them. Am I my brother's keeper? I am my brother's keeper. I make my commitment to you guys. I'm my brother's keeper. I'm my brother's keeper. Maybe I need to make it my business. Maybe I need to look out for the person next to me. Maybe I just need to care a little bit more and put some action to it. Yeah? 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love is not a word, it's an action. It's an action. Not as Cain, who was wicked, the one who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren. Ready? We're going back to Jude now. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. For we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. First example, there's three. The error of Balaam. Do you guys know who Balaam is? I'm just skimming through this because I'm running out of time. Otherwise, I'll just do like a six-week workshop banging around. I think. And all right, so Numbers chapter 22. Israel's in the desert and they're walking. They're encroaching on Moab. And there's a king there, Balak, and he's like, these guys, and he's heard stories about how they're cracking some heads in the countryside and taking land, and he's starting to get a little worried, and he tells one of his boys, he goes, go and get Balaam. Go and get Balaam. Balaam, it says in Joshua 33, is actually a soothsayer, which was prohibited in Leviticus 19. Now, Balaam is not from Israel. He's actually from a town called Amram in Mesopotamia. He was a Midianite. A Midianite, yet God speaks to him. God can do what he wants. He's God, all right? Now, Balak says to Balaam, I've got these Israelis here coming on my doorstep. I want you to curse them because I know who you bless is blessed and who you curse is cursed. Curse them and then we can defeat them. And Balaam goes and prays to God and God says, hold up, no. Don't curse them. They're blessed. They're from me. You're not going to curse them. You're not going to defeat them. They're my people. So he goes back to Balak. And Balak says, I asked you to curse them and you're blessing them. And he's like, I told you I was going to give you riches. I was going to give you the Rolex. I was going to give you the Lambo. I was going to give... And he goes, look, let me go talk to God again. So God, what do you think? What if we go and can we curse him? Goes back to Balak. He tells him, God said, we're not going to curse him. And he's like, come on, mate, you can do better than that. Pulls out his checkbook. And he's like, well, what I'm saying is, right, this guy Balaam, God actually spoke to him. Now, he's a curious mixture of good and evil. Okay, he seems to want to follow God, but then as soon as the payday comes, he kind of swings the other way a little bit because his motive is for himself. He's trying to position himself to receive what he considers the blessing, not wait on the Lord and his purpose to receive his blessing. He's actually in a really dangerous position where he's trying to tempt the Lord to follow through on his will, not him follow through on God's. All right. Now, Jude says that these people have gone in the error of Balaam. Have you ever done anything in your worship to hope that God would give you something? I have. Don't tell anyone. Sorry. I've repented. Don't worry. What I'm saying is, right, God blesses us. He looks after us. I believe in tithing, and his word says that if you bring the tithe into the storehouse, he's going to fling open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that your barns can't receive it. Now, I believe that, but that's not why I tithe. I tithe because I believe in the church as well. I believe in the mission that we have, and, you know, like, we need to fund this thing because we worship a real God who works through real people like you and me. And he's got a cattle on a thousand hills. Sometimes I just want one. But what I'm saying is this guy is actually trying to leave a God for his own benefit. That just sends a little chill up my spine thinking, man, dude, it's dangerous. I'm scared thinking about it. But it didn't work for him. All right? Balaam was trying to position himself, and what he actually did was he compromised the faith. You see, once you compromise, you misrepresent God, right? And once you misrepresent God, you actually present a false gospel, which has no power in it. But God still speaks to Balaam. So Balaam angered God because he disobeyed what he knew was right, okay? And this funny thing happened to him. He's actually riding on his donkey, right? You guys seen Shrek? Yeah. All right, they got that from this, okay? He's riding on this donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey stops. And he's a bit upset with his donkey, and he belts his donkey. He's like, I didn't tell you to stop. And the donkey's like, arr! That's a bad donkey. Can you do that? Right? That was not a donkey. That was like a squirrel getting strangled. All right, and he belts his donkey, and the donkey suddenly stopped. And the donkey went to the side and actually crushed his foot against this wall. And by this size, he's furious, and the donkey lies down. And he starts belting his donkey. Now, he couldn't see it, but the donkey saw an angel, the angel of the Lord, with his sword drawn, telling him, back up. You're not going any further. And there's Balaam belting into this donkey. And the donkey, God makes it talk. And the donkey turns around and starts talking to Balaam. Now that's pretty wild. Wait, I've got to find the scripture because the craziest part is the Balaam just starts talking back to it. Right? I'm like, that's just strange. That's nuts. Where's my donkey gone? Here we go. All right. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. this guy, RSPCA, get a hold of this, man. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? Am I not your donkey? On which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day. Have I ever disposed this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and at that point, he could see the angel. He could see Jerry with his wings on. The sword, right? Is Jerry here today? I haven't given Jerry a run for a while, eh? It's good material. All right. Now, this donkey was kind of weird in that, right? But now listen, sometimes things go a bit strange and they don't work out how you expect it to. Sometimes your donkey might stop. Instead of Cain and the donkey, talk to God about it. All right? Now, I'm running out of time, but there is one more example that he talks about here. I'm just going to skip right ahead. The rebellion of Korah. Numbers chapter 16. All right, now Korah was actually a Levite. He worked in the temple. Now, he already had quite a high position in the nation of Israel. He served in the temple. He sort of got the stuff ready for the priests, and it was quite an important job. It was a high position. But yet, he thought he deserved more. And so he got his mate Dathan and another guy called Abiram, and they sort of organized a bit of a coup against the leadership. And they actually managed to get 250 other blokes to join them, because the nation of Israel is probably somewhere between 600,000 and a million right now, walking through the desert. It's a lot of rubbish. And he actually goes to Moses and says that you're taking too much onto yourself. Who do you think you are? You think you're a high and mighty? You think you're the man? And like Moses, you can just imagine Moses. Moses is like, I don't even want to be here. Right? And I've got to deal with this joker. But what happens is, Moses says, right. So Korah challenges Moses and Aaron's leadership. Moses and Aaron were put there by God. All right? So when you challenge God's leadership, you're challenging God. All right? And he's like, you know, we should all be, you know, doing the priestly thing. And Moses is like, you want the priesthood? There are positions and responsibilities in the church that are not only a position, but they have an anointing on them. All right? They have a divine endowment of power to execute these roles. Now, if you want to take one of these roles and it hasn't been given to you by God, that's a scary place to be. Because Moses is like, well, hold up, 250 blokes in front of him. He says, come back tomorrow. We'll see what God's got to say about this. You bring your censers, put some fire in them and your incense, and we're going to take this to God and see what he thinks. And so Korah comes back, and Moses is praying, and he says to the people, he says, if these men die naturally, grow old, and do what everyone else does, I'm not of God. But if God opens up the ground and takes these fellows right now, then you'll know that we're the ones that God's put here. What happens is, God says to them, get away from these fellows. Tell the people to move back. They challenged God's leadership. They asked God what he thinks about it. He killed them. The earth opened up right in front of them and swallowed Korah, Abram, Dathan, their families as well, because who knows, when you do things like that, it actually affects your family as well, right? God just killed a lot of them. And it's a picture of them actually going down to hell alive. And the land closed up behind. Like, I mean, after that, if I was in Israel, I'd be like, yo, Moses, you're the man. Whatever you say, man. You want pizza? I'll get to it right now. I'm buying, right? I'd be like, yeah, it's on. Oh, but they actually challenge in not the next chapter, the next paragraph. They're still complaining. I'd be like, yo, man, whatever. Coffee, just want sugar too. No. There is a divine order. I'm just going to go through this here, okay? Leadership is of God. And there are many precedents throughout the Bible where God will back his leadership. And there's many precedents in the Bible when you challenge God's anointed, it doesn't work out well. Okay? Leadership is of God. Now, what I'm saying to you is the way that works out is we seek God. We do what we need to do. And God arranges his body on earth. Right? There are positions and there are anointings from heaven. Okay? We don't need to take those things upon ourselves because God will give them to those that he's called. God will give them to those that he's called. And we need to back our leaders. We need to support our leaders. And we need to protect our leaders. Because when we do that, we're actually under their covering. We're under their covering. We're actually under God's anointing. Okay? When you step outside of that, you're in real dangerous territory. Okay? The earth might not open up and take you down to hell alive. But what I'm saying is God has demonstrated that it's very important to him. And he will cleanse the body of anyone who steps against his leadership. Okay? Why don't you all stand? I've run out of time. Again.